Well, this morning we are once again in the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where we'll begin reading in verse 47 and work down through verse 56. We arrive there. Jesus has been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane while his disciples repeatedly dozed off and slept. And as he came and found them sleeping for the third time, he said to them that it was now time for them to rise because his betrayer was at hand. And that is where we pick up reading in the Word of the Living God, Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of our God. May he bless it as we look at it further together. Would you join me as we pray and seek that blessing now? Our Lord and our God, our Savior, our King, we praise you that you have been pleased to utter such words for the ears and for the hearts of men and women who do not deserve to hear your awesome voice. We thank you that we open the scriptures and find a word that is unshaken and unshakable, that is true and reliable, that more than that is life-giving to those to whom you give eyes to see and ears to hear. We praise you for the way you reveal therein your Son, his glorious kingdom. You explain to us the manner of its coming and establishment. Describe to us what a kingdom run by the Lord Jesus Christ is like and how it is that we are to live within it. We pray that as we look at this particular text, you would, by your own Spirit, grant true spiritual wisdom and understanding, humility to believe the things which you have written, and a readiness, Lord, to live the entirety of our lives based upon a wholehearted trust in the Savior we meet herein. We ask it in his perfect name, the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in a culture like ours, obsessed with customized everything, from customized homes to customized coffee to customized cell phone cases, there is certainly a hot market in our own day for a custom-fitted Jesus. That is, a Jesus who is perfectly suited to your own personal preferences. And there are many people out there ready to market to you 1,000 different versions of Jesus. So you have motivational speaker Jesus. You have social justice warrior Jesus. You have the man's man Jesus. And American politician Jesus. And health and wealth and prosperity, Jesus. It goes on and on. The options are as endless as people who are looking to twist God into their own image. And there's always someone ready to take advantage of that and present to you a perverted version of the Christ of the Scriptures who has now been shaped into whatever suits your fancy. And yet here in our text this morning, as we see various individuals approaching the Lord Jesus and variously misunderstanding him, we're challenged to stop mapping our own designs onto the Lord Jesus, our own expectations onto his kingdom, and instead to understand who this king really is and how it is that he really means to establish and to advance His reign in this world. We see Him throughout this text as He interacts with people surrounding Him at the time of His betrayal and His arrest. And everyone around Him seems to have their thoughts about Christ, about who He is, about what He is up to, and how they're going to relate to Him. And yet we find as this sovereign King willingly submits to undergo horrific sufferings, He is exposing their mistaken perceptions. He is mistreated. He is misunderstood, and He is misrepresented. And all at once, it gives us further insight into the depths of His horrible sufferings, and it warns us against following in the footsteps of those people who sharpened those sufferings. Now, His first interaction is with Judas. We look at that, and we find Jesus mistreated. Mistreated in this case by His close companion. Verses 47 to 49, we see it happening as Jesus is offered this false devotion by His own disciple. Starting partway through verse 47, you read there, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Now, verse 47 reminds us what we already know. Judas is one of Jesus' apostles. Here is a man who has been personally called to be among those following the Lord Jesus throughout His earthly ministry, called after Jesus spent that long night in prayer. He has had the opportunity to go out and preach in Jesus' name, to cast out, we take it, demons in Jesus' name. He has been with Him these 3 years. He's been cared for by Christ. He's repeatedly sat under His teaching. He's eaten meals with Jesus. He would have slept near Him. They've gone to the temple together. They've sat in the synagogue together. Psalm 41, verse 9, Christ speaks of Judas as my close friend, in whom I trusted. And now as Judas enters the dark garden and he draws near to Jesus, he feigns warmth, saying to Him, "Greetings, Rabbi." As if he were just rejoining the group after a bit of time away, as if nothing at all is out of place. And then having given it as a sign to the band of men waiting to come and grab hold of Christ, taking Him by force, Judas goes up to Him and offers this intimate greeting of friends. He kissed Him. As if He meant no ill, but only good. It's affectionate. He's expressing devotion to Christ. But it's false. It's false. It's been said of Judas at this moment, his mouth was in heaven, but his heart was in hell. He's hoping he can somehow cover up what he's doing with this kiss. Somehow he's going to betray the Lord of glory and he's going to be undetected. But Jesus sees right through this false devotion. Verse 47, it began with those words, while Jesus was still speaking. Well, what had Jesus been saying? He'd been saying, "My betrayer is at hand." Meaning, He already knew what was about to take place. He already knew what was going on. So Judas thinks he's being sly. He's offering this kiss to Jesus. But in verse 50, Jesus says to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." But Judas hopes somehow my treachery can be disguised, but it's not. And you think how that had to have struck at the Lord Jesus, how it must have aggravated His sufferings to be so mistreated by one of His closest companions, to have one to whom He had showed such affection coming now and with this kiss betraying Him. So it's a rebuke of His heinousness and His mistreatment that shows the depth of Jesus' pain when He uses that word to describe Him, friend. It's ironic, because Judas is being anything but a friend, and Jesus knows it. Judas thinks of Jesus as someone he can come to, and he can appease Him. He can fool Him by faking outward devotion, and Jesus won't notice. And so he mistreats Him. He treats him in this despicable way. His version of the Lord Jesus, apparently, is one who can be offered false devotion, who can be shown outward affection for the sake of personal gain. I'll fool him. I'll get my money that I've been offered, those 30 pieces of silver I've coveted, and no one will be the wiser. It's not just Judas, though. This is a problem many people today wrestle with. This a particular customized version of Jesus, a Lord whom I hope to get wealthy from, to gain by, a Lord who will bless me for being in his presence. You know, Judas stole from the money bag and took what he could. A Lord I hope and assume is willing to be appeased by a deceptive show of flattery. I'll just pretend to be affectionate toward him, and he'll expect and he'll seek no more, and I'll get what I can out of the deal. But Jesus sees through this, and he's offended by it. Judas acting like Joab, you remember, the commander of David's army who'd been replaced by Amasa. Joab wasn't happy at that at all, so he took Amasa aside to speak with him, and he took hold of his beard like a friend with his right hand to kiss him on the cheek, and as he did so, his left hand held the sword that he was about to stab him with. This is Judas. It's a great wickedness. It strikes at the honor and at the heart of the Son of God. What it means is each of us needs to search our hearts to be sure that we are really devoted to and praising and serving Christ from the heart and not just as some outward display of pretended affection. That we're not coming and pecking him on the cheek with Judas kisses. That we're not only claiming allegiance to the Lord insofar as we think that we can somehow get something from it. This was Judas' mindset. I'll follow you, Lord, as long as I can steal from the bag. Well, but whenever he couldn't get the money from the flask of ointment, he went off and betrayed Jesus for what he could get. Well, of course, many believe they can get away with this today still. This is all too common. And we're all too happy to try it. Minimal sacrifice. I don't have to give anything up. I just follow the Lord insofar as it suits me and take whatever I can get by it. Many people want to split loyalties between Christ and the world. To be one foot in, one foot out. To give Jesus the old religious head nod or the kiss while pursuing their own ambitions and desires for their lives at the same time. So you see the depth of the word kiss here. It's very possible to offer Jesus a superficial kiss like this. You show up, you do churchy things, but you're not doing what Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son. That is, bow to him and submit the whole of your heart and life to him. There are many ways to do this. You just come here on Sunday. You show up at church. You've got your Sunday best on. Because you don't want people to think poorly of you, and you think maybe you can get a few points from the Lord for it. So I'll show up maybe I'll get that promotion. You know, put in a quarter, pop out a blessing. You carry your Bible nice and high, and people will see you, and they'll speak well of you. And so you're glad to follow Jesus that far. I'll sing loud and clear so everyone sees, and I'll insert into conversation all the pious things I've been doing, and then they'll learn to speak well of me even more. And I'll serve zealously because I think there's an imagined quota that as long as I do X, Y, Z, the Lord has got to treat me pretty well. You know, I'm a decent person after all. Put more in one side of the scale than my bad deeds, and then he'll let me into heaven. There are many ways to offer false devotion to the Lord. Now take all those things we just said, and you do those from a heart of true love for the Lord, and they're wonderful. These are wonderful ways to show our devotion to him. But if the heart isn't in it, hear that. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, then all your worship and all your service and all your giving is just so many Judas kisses. It's not pleasing to him. It's not neutral to him. It is wicked. And he's not fooled by it. He's deeply grieved by it. So we need to search our hearts and make sure that our love and service are sincere, that we're not putting on a stage play like Judas. We're not putting on a magic show meant to impress him with what he and we both know is fake. Sincere devotion. Well, how do we do it? How do you search your heart? We could answer that quite a number of ways. But to run back to our text, we can do it in part by testing our hopes concerning Christ's kingdom, how we think about his kingdom and what it means to participate in it, over against the way he says he establishes and spreads his kingdom. What do we want and think versus what he says? Well, his second interaction helps us to begin to think through that a little bit. It further warns us at the same time that even among those who are not blatantly mistreating him, he can be greatly misunderstood. He's misunderstood even by his own disciples in our text, Peter being the example we're given. There are some, we see, who are really willing to suffer even for Christ if they think that by so doing they can gain worldly glory. Middle of verse 50, you read, they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, John 18 says, Peter is the one who swung the sword, and the servant of the high priest who was struck is named Malchus. Now, side note, many say they're probably right. Peter would not have been aiming for his ear. Who aims for somebody's ear? But Peter's a fisherman, and people don't stand still when you swing a sword at them. So this is what happened. But the point is, you've got this large crowd. This was no small band of throw-together people. You have Roman soldiers in the midst. A large, threatening crowd. And Peter draws a sword with just he and Jesus and 10 others and swings. This is a bold move. One of you pointed out to me recently, it was well said, Peter, he would not suffer with the Lord, we'll eventually see, but he would lay down his life. He's ready to do it, provided this, it be in a blaze of glory, swinging a sword, defending the honor of his king. Provided it's in a blaze of glory, Peter is ready to shed blood for Jesus' sake. He's ready to go to war. And yet, while it seems so valiant, he is in fact further intensifying the agony of Christ. Because here one of his closest friends is misunderstanding what his mission is all about. One mistreating him by betraying another who's right there with him all the time in the inner three, misunderstanding the whole thing. Peter's vision of Jesus is a Jesus who calls his people, fight as the world fights and aim for and get the glory the world gives. Whereas, I've come to make you great. But Jesus doesn't call his people to pursue worldly glory. He calls his people to humbly lay down our lives and suffer for his name's sake. So verse 52, Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus isn't looking to pick a fight here. And he's not pleased with the disciple who bravely brandishes the sword, supposing he's going to defend him. In fact, you read Luke's account and he tells us Jesus reached out, touched Malchus's ear, and he healed it. He nullifies the sword stroke. He's saying, I don't want my cause promoted this way. What you are after, Peter, is not what I'm after. You and me are not together on this. He says, those who take the sword will perish by it. Make a principle of it, if you will. Aggressive self-assertion is not the way the kingdom of heaven will be established and advanced. The end that Peter is hoping to get is not the end Jesus has in mind for him. His life is going to end, as we know, quite differently than seated on a throne. In this world. Now, a few points. Make sure we understand what's going on here. Jesus is not outlawing self-defense. Jesus is not prohibiting just warfare. Go to our Westminster Standards, read all about that. But he is insisting force is not the means of effecting the primary purpose for which he has come into the world. And that purpose is not to gain worldly glory for himself and his people through some impressive outward display of might and power. His kingdom will spread in this world, but ultimately, he says, his kingdom is of another world. And his goal for you is not your best life now. No, he's not going to establish his kingdom with swords, shedding the blood of his enemies. He's going to establish his kingdom through a lamb-like death, letting them shed his blood. The opposite of what we expect. And until he returns, that day when he does establish his kingdom in glory, when he does destroy his enemies with the sword of his word coming out of his mouth, until then, he says, I'm not going to spread my kingdom by force, but through disciples who take my word, hold it forth boldly, and then truthfully and lovingly call out sin. Call it what it is. Preach the coming judgment. Speak of salvation in Christ alone, imploring people to be saved, and all the while ready and expecting even to suffer for doing it. This is what devotion to Christ looks like. He doesn't call his people and say, come, enjoy worldly glory. He says, take up a cross, suffer behind me. You think of his person and work. In light of it, this makes sense. Peter and so many misunderstand that he has not come. He's not come as they're hoping to fight for and win glory by destroying the Romans, clearing Jerusalem of their presence, putting a big throne in the middle better than Solomon's and sitting on it. Not now. No, he's come to lay down his life to remove our shame, to pay for his people's sins. That's what he's saying in verses 53 and 54. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? He's not caught off guard by what's happening. Peter shouldn't be either, though he seems to be. Jesus isn't needing to mount some defense against these crowds against him in the garden. He doesn't lack an army to fight for him, he says. You remember Elisha and his servant, when Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes, and there surrounding them were the heavenly armies, vastly outnumbering those who opposed them. Remember Hezekiah in his own day, in trouble, surrounded by enemies, calling out to the Lord, and in one night the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 of them. Jesus says, I have 12 legions of angels. It's just giving an immense number. Right? People guess it up to 72,000 angels. Don't worry about the exact number. The point is, I can call on the heavenly host, the armies of the living God, with one word, a snap of my fingers, I can have them here. And these little band raised against us are gone. But he hasn't come to save himself. He hasn't come to set his disciples as they are on thrones impressive to people. He's come to give up his life in keeping with what the Scriptures have foretold. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what was foretold. And that's what he's come to do. So again, Christ, who he is and the way he means to establish his kingdom, it contradicts a common customized Jesus. Judas was glad to steal from the money bag. He was happy to go with Jesus as long as he could profit by it, pretending that he loved him. Peter, well, he likes the thought of having power and honor. I'm one of the king's men. This was appealing to him. We like the idea of getting glory among people. We're taught to. Our whole society says, build your whole life on it. Train yourself, go to school, get your job, amass large sums of money, retire on it, have a comfy, easy life. The American throne for every person. We like the thought even of arguing sharply, making ourselves look smarter than other people. If we can get glory from them in argument. We don't want to be dumb Christians who say we believe just what the Bible says and rest on that. We need to put people down. We need to show them that we are heroic in argument and they are weak and foolish and stupid. We like that idea. Many are attracted to such a Jesus, the one who will lead us into glorious victory in the world, the one who will make much of you, and you will exalt Christ by putting other people down. And if you happen to look brilliant on the way, hey, we won't question that, will we? This is a Jesus we like to follow. We'll make a Christian nation. We'll fight Christian wars. We'll silence dissent. That would please us. And if someone says, that's not exactly how Jesus saw his kingdom advancing, well, they're not very patriotic, are they? We like the idea of having power and glory in this life. And if following Jesus is the way to get it, we say we're in. The problem is, he doesn't advance his kingdom that way, whether we say we're doing it for his name or not. But you can put a cross on anything, and that doesn't make it Christian. If we think these power tactics are his, then we, like Peter, have misunderstood what it means to share in his kingdom. His kingdom is established through his sufferings, and its citizens are called suffer with him. Not strike down your enemy. Bring your enemy the gospel. Not to clamor after wealth and pride of place, but be ready, he says, to lose everything. Like the Hebrews, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your possessions. See, his own disciples' inability or maybe refusal to understand this was no insignificant part of his sufferings. Think of it from his viewpoint. He's fully human, we've said. He knows the range of emotion. 3 years together? Do you still not get this? You still want power. You still want to be great among men. You still long for their respect and count their favor better than the favor of God. Still seeking your own kingdom and not the one I've been speaking of. And so again, is the call to search our hearts. Are we desiring the glory of Christ? Is that your aim in life? I want Jesus glorified as his word spreads and disciples are trained, even if it means I've got to endure suffering for it. Or is it your own glory you're after? You're finding a way to use the truth of God arrogantly, to argue with pride, to promote a political agenda, to display some power. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying here, because somebody could hear all of this and misappropriate it. Should authorities in our land seek to establish dominions and rule according to the word of God? Should they do that throughout the world? Yes, most certainly. And should you as a Christian vote that way and be exceedingly glad when godly leaders are put into office? Yes, you should. And are there times, even for Christians, when warfare is necessary to defend against some aggression or fight against some great evil? Yes, there are times like that. Might the Lord even take one of his people and promote them to a great position of power and use them in wonderful ways? Yes, he might. But can any one of those things be directly equated to the advancing of the kingdom of Christ? No. And they must not be. His kingdom is not of this world in that way. We must not falsely equate Christianity with our country, our political party, our agenda, our win in the battle box or ballot box or out on the battlefield, whatever it might be. Health, wealth, prosperity. No, Christ's call for us, make disciples by laying down your life. Be willing to endure shame, humiliation, pain, loss, even death. He says, the sword of my kingdom is not the sword Peter swung. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I want it to penetrate the hearts of people all over the world so they willingly bow down to me. So he says to you, don't go out and spill their blood. Figuratively or literally, go out and let them spill yours if that's what they give you for speaking of Christ. Jesus did not come to call a mighty band of warriors because he needs you to defend him and get his respect for him. He came to suffer and die. And he says, if the world has so treated him, it will treat you that way. And we don't honor him if we act with the opposite attitude, with arrogance, pride, puffing ourselves up rather than humbling ourselves and receiving his mercy. That is so easily and often misunderstood. Because it goes against the flesh. It goes against every natural inclination. Look at the king. Remember what kind of crown they put on his head. The mock robe, beaten, spit on, crucified. He says, my kingdom is going to come, but not by unsheathing a sword. It's going to come by letting nails go through these hands. Well, Peter's understanding weighed heavily on his soul. His dearest friend is missing the point. Let's be sure we don't fall into the same trap. There's a warning here. The fact that these close friends of his think they've got him all figured out, and neither of them understand him. Both of them think they know what to expect from him. Both of their versions of Jesus are wrong. He's mistreated by the close companion's kiss. He's misunderstood by his dear friend. And to round it off, lastly, he's misrepresented by his opponents. Fits right in with the other points. But for all this crowd's energy in opposing Jesus, coming together to get him and assault him, their entire approach is based on the fact that they're misrepresenting who he is and what he came to do. They're not seeing him as he really is. Verse 55 highlights it. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Now, we know in his day there have been other religious movements that have turned violent. So it's not unthinkable that that could happen. But there's nothing in his life that should cause anyone to lump him in with those prior leaders. He's not been that way. In fact, there are many excellent reasons for not lumping him in with others. And yet for all that, they treat him like a threat to the nation. So here are crowds gathered around him. You've got temple officers and soldiers and religious leaders, servants, all of them. They're armed, swords and clubs, as if he were some danger to public well-being. And you think again of his suffering at this point. How is this affecting the Savior? These are the men, the religious leaders of Israel, who should be leading people to receive him as their Messiah. And instead, they're out there leading the charge to attack him as a person worthy of death. They're not seeing who he is. And this is he's readying to freely give up his life to save rebels against him, traitors against God. It's a gross misrepresentation. He exposes it, verse 55, day after day. I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. So they've witnessed his teaching. They've seen the fruits of it in the changed lives of his followers. They've heard him saying things like, love your enemies. They've plainly seen he's no threat. Not in the sense that they're representing him as being anyway. They've misrepresented him. He points it out. And yet you notice, because his agenda is so different than people of the world, he's not caught up with that misrepresentation. He's focused on doing the will of his Father. He doesn't get bogged down. He notes the injustice, but he doesn't linger on it. He hasn't come to win their favor. He's come to follow and carry out the word of God. So he's undeterred by the misrepresentation. He says, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. It's hard there to pin down one scripture. I think you've got the whole Old Testament pouring into this moment. But one reference, for example, cites the whole first six chapters of Leviticus, because you have the sacrificial system, the priests making offerings to the Lord. That needs to find its fulfillment, its climax in Christ. Genesis 22, Abraham laying his son upon the altar, and there's a ram provided in his place to die for him, fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. That needs to be fulfilled. It's amazing to see in John's account that just before this, as they came, the crowd came and Jesus went and met them, he spoke the divine name to them. Who are you looking for? I am. And the crowd was leveled to the ground, making it very evident, if I want to start an uprising, I have no problem doing it. If I want to take this crowd out and build my kingdom here and now in that sort of way, then I can do it with just a word. But instead, he resigns himself to his Father's will. He says, by my death, as by the whole of my life, I am going to destroy your misrepresentation of me. Rather than fight or even belabor arguments, he gives himself up. They'll take his holy hands and they'll bind him. They'll beat him. They'll falsely convict him. They'll kill him. And the word of God will be fulfilled. And in the most upside down, unexpected way, the kingdom of God will spread. The sinners will come to the Lord. He will build his church. And that fact, this fact that in the face of misrepresentation, he isn't sidetracked into spending forever debating about his life and character, doesn't try and appease the crowds, or it ought to impress us with the need to understand what his gospel is all about. His gospel is obviously not about mere social revolution, because he didn't begin that here when he might have. Nor is it about Jesus coming to tell everyone, just stop doing nasty and hurtful things and start being nice, because I'm really just a gentle teacher. He doesn't get stuck or hung up on that with them. His mission and his gospel focus on what all of Scripture is screaming aloud is absolutely necessary if you or me or any other sinner in this world is to know the living God and be reconciled to him. He came to be bound like a festal sacrifice, taken to the altar of the cross and slaughtered, a sacrifice for many for the forgiveness of sins. You take that away, and you can't begin to understand what he came to do. He took a human nature in order to be killed. And that, therefore, must be the center of our hope. That must be the center of our worship. That must be the center of our ministry and our activity, of our understanding of who Christ is, if we're really going to know him and be aligned with him in what he came to do. We must, in this Christ, put our faith. In this Christ, we must trust, make our whole life about this Christ. He says, do that, even if it means you suffer, which, he says, you will. Because it's not what the world wants to hear. I think it's a sad commentary on the disciples that the way in which his opponents misrepresent him is not at all so different from the way Peter shows they've misunderstood him. The way the enemies are portraying him is not helped by Peter's action. You're here to set up a kingdom, to try and war against us, get glory here among men. And Peter, his own disciple, seems to shout aloud to them, that's right. That's what we're here to do. They think he's come to campaign for position and power. But he says, my kingdom is one in which suffering is central. That's the means of its establishment and spread. So the world will say to you, assert force when you need to get ahead. Be crafty. Rise to power. Get wealth. Glory in the greatness you've obtained. That's what life's all about. This is the kingdom you need to build for yourself in this world so you haven't wasted your life. But Jesus comes and he says, no, in the real kingdom, the one that's going to last, the king has to die or there are no citizens. If the king doesn't die, he goes into Jerusalem and sets up the throne. What do his followers do with all their sins? Who is worthy to sit beside him? There won't be anyone. The followers of the king, he says, in this kingdom must follow in suffering before glory. And they must make his suffering all their hope and rejoicing. Be ready to bear reproach for the name of the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. One day he does say, doesn't he? Glory will come in an everlasting kingdom. You will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father, he says. He will vindicate his people publicly. I will make your enemies come and lick the dust at your feet. Glory comes. But as with his death and resurrection, it comes after the cross. A life of self-sacrificial, gospel-centered devotion to the Son who was exalted precisely because he humbled himself to the point of death. Because there's your pattern. Now look at the real Christ. Consider your own sin and need of His blood to wash it away. Consider your distance from God and the impossibility of your ever drawing near to Him apart from this crucified Savior. And then tell me, do you really want another Jesus? Do you want your own customized version of Christ who meets all your immediate needs and makes you happy now? This is a glorious Savior, is He not? Willingly mistreated, misunderstood, misrepresented for godly people. And yet the devastating thing is, unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, it's simply not what we want. It's not what we want. A custom-made Jesus that pats us on the back, who affirms all our desires, who helps us get ahead, that we will gladly take. But the real Christ, who says, be ready to suffer and die, glory in my sufferings in your behalf, that's less appealing. People are going to laugh at me. People are going to think I'm strange if I believe this. People are going to say I'm weird if I talk about this. It's going to cost me comfort. I'm going to have to make real changes in my life. Well, we need to ask then, which Jesus are we worshiping and following? Is it this one? It's a crucial test to apply, because you look at our text and the outcome of it, it amply testifies. If the Jesus you're following is a Jesus other than the one of the Scriptures, it tells you what you'll do when the real Jesus crosses your desires. Just look at what happens to him in our text. He's betrayed, he's opposed, he's abandoned. We choose our faux Savior over Christ, one who meets our expectations but cannot save. So verse 56, and all the disciples left him and fled. For the moment, the capstone on his sufferings. Just like that, you see him there. You see our own tendency to take something other than the real Christ. Look at him standing, no friends beside him. This is God. This is the Holy One who spoke creation into being, who would humble himself and take flesh to die for the least worthy of sinners. No one stands beside him. No one grasps who he is. No one understands what he's come to do. No one wants him. He's perfectly fulfilling his purpose as laid out in the Scriptures, and nobody is pleased with this version of Jesus. There are 1,000 versions being marketed to you today. But there's only one Savior. He says you can have salvation. You can have forgiveness of sins. You can know God. You can have eternal life and a joy that can endure even hardship in this life. But it will be on His terms and not yours. He's not flattered with false kisses. He does not promise worldly glory. He does not assure you freedom from pain and suffering. In fact, he aimed at it himself, and he says, follow me, and I'm going to give it to you too. It's not the Savior you dream up. It's the Savior you need. Praise the name of God. Is this the one you're trusting? Betrayed, forsaken, opposed. This is the way of Christ and His cross. This is the way of His salvation. And what I'm saying to you is, lay aside all other customized versions of Jesus Christ. Take this one and His cross with Him and live. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have given your Son not to do what we would have in our foolishness requested. Not to take prideful, rebelling, sinful people and tell us how wonderful we are and lead us on to glory in this world, that we might be made great among men and perish in our sin. We thank you that you have given your Son to do what you, in your perfect wisdom and, oh Lord, astounding love, knew we needed most. To bridge the gap between an infinite and holy God and sinful, fallen people. To bear our sins in his body on the tree, to be made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, to call us to faith and to refine us even through suffering, that we might indeed be presented with a faith purer than gold on the day of his arrival, that we might stand spotless, unblemished, unstained before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. Pray, Lord, that you would give faith this morning in this Savior, the Christ of the Scriptures, that you would remove from our minds and from our hearts all misrepresentations of you, all idols that we have set up, a Jesus who meets our desires but does not meet our need. Help us to love the suffering, buried, risen, yes, now through suffering, reigning Savior. And to know, Lord, that while through many tribulations, we will, by trusting him, enter the kingdom of heaven. We will know an eternal glory that never fades. Let us count him more precious than ease and comfort in this life. Let us follow him at all earthly expense, saying, "For you, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To have him and nothing else, this is joy." Lord, teach us what it means to follow your Son. Grant us by your Spirit's own working to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.